It is good to sing with you, not only as an opportunity to worship, but what a great reminder, the song we just sang there, one that I used to seek to wake up to every morning, just as a reminder in the morning as we start to engage the day, that we have so much to be thankful for, and to have that center of who we are and how we respond to life being a heart filled with praise for the richness of the gospel is so important. Jesus, thank you. When I was significantly younger, born and raised in Calgary, Alberta, and if you have known Calgary very much, you will know that there's a big celebration they have every July, every summer, called the Calgary Stampede. And if you know much about the Calgary Stampede, there's a big parade, and the parade is led by a certain kind of a horse called a Tennessee Walker. And it just so happens that my father's cousin is the one who raises the Tennessee Walkers that are in the Calgary Stampede. Kind of cool. It's a little trivia. And we were at their place one time. They lived just outside of Calgary. And we thought it would be super cool. Again, I was probably 7, 8 years old to ride these wonderful, magnificent, well-trained, at least we thought at the time, well-trained horses. So we got on, we were being led around by our much older second, third cousins, whatever they would be defined by, and 6 or 7 year old, very afraid, but it was okay because this older girl had a hold of the reins and all was well, except that a young man from a ranch next door came over and they started to, what I would learn later, do something called flirting. Which was okay, except that one of the ways he decided to flirt was with a gopher that he had trapped using string. And so he held the gopher up in front of her, also happened to be in front of my horse. The gopher bit the horse's nose, at least that's what I will tell you. I'm not entirely sure if it just spooked the horse, but this wonderful, magnificent, massive Tennessee Walker started to run. Very quickly, the young lady that was holding the reins lost them, and I was in a race, not against anyone but myself. And about halfway through the race, and I have no idea how long I held on, I would argue that I blacked out, but I suppose that's not true, I decided to let go of the reins and just get off this silly horse that was galloping. I'd never been on a horse before, at least that I could remember, and so I let go. And what happens when you let go of a galloping horse? You fall off. Now, at this point, I did lose consciousness. Laid on the ground for a bit, went in, got everybody fawning over me, so it was well worth it as a child in a family of four. And I realized that I need to either be a better horseback rider or stay away from boys flirting with girls. Probably both. The horse was shocked, and in their shock, chose not to obey their master. The horse was put into a situation where I believe they experienced pain, and when they experienced that pain, they chose to ignore the direction of the one who had their best interests in mind, and the impact of them ignoring the commands and then racing off was the incredible pain of those that were around them and intimately connected to them. In Christianity, it is far more severe. We are called to be those who obey God's word, and by obeying God's word in relationship with him, understand the importance of that intimate connection. In fact, what we're going to talk about today will be about that intimate connection. But if we choose not to obey, not only does it put our own lives at risk, it impacts those around us, and it impacts those around us negatively. For the Bible says that if you hear and obey the word of God, you're like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. And when the storms come, when the gopher bites the nose, the house on the rock stands still. Your obedience, relational obedience, gives you a sense of security and stability when the storms come. It's not if the storms come, it's when the storms come. Then there's another man, as he's being described by Jesus in Matthew 7, who builds his house on the sand. He hears the word of God, but instead of choosing to obey it, he chooses to do whatever he wants. He hears the word, he knows the word, but he doesn't choose to obey it because it's sometimes inconvenient. It sometimes disagrees with what we already think or what we already know, or at least think we know. And And when the storms come, the house on the sand collapses and falls apart. What we're going to talk about this morning is very significant in terms of obedience. In fact, if we were to say, what are the things that are most important for the church, this would rise to the top, not only in church history, but in terms of what Jesus taught. The issue of baptism is one of those issues where we're looking into the mirror of the Word of God, James chapter 1, and then we'll be given a choice as to what to do with it. Choose to ignore it or choose to obey it. Choose to ignore it or choose to delight in it. And again, as we begin, as we did last Sunday in this series, it is just an opportunity for us to reflect on some of the things that are most important to us as a local church. We want to make sure we understand that this is relational. The most important thing for every individual here is your relationship with Jesus, that you're in an actual relationship that is now driving and defining you, and you're growing in that intimacy. And we'll see as we discuss baptism, and we did see as we discussed communion, the importance of this intimacy, this participation with Jesus, relationally with symbol, and then this growing intimacy with the Savior. The Bible makes it clear that the most important thing about us is to have a love relationship with God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. The problem we experience as a church culture is we can flippantly say that. Yes, we need to love God. We can flippantly sing it and even feel all sorts of emotion. And we should feel all sorts of emotion. But the Bible does not define love by emotion. In fact, when it talks about a love for God, most Old Testament scholars would argue that the reason there's no one in the entire Old Testament who says, I love you to God, and if you want to check me on this, you can. There's two places in Psalms where you'll say, Pastor, I think it says, I love you to God, and I'll argue back in the Hebrew it doesn't, and we can have that discussion. But at a minimum, two. Well, why is that? Because when those in the Bible would say, I love you to God, what they were actually declaring is, I will obey you. Let me say that one more time, just so we understand it clearly. For in our culture, to love someone, really we have devalued that word love. I love Kraft Dinner. I love my wife. I love my children. I love this church. I love the Dallas Cowboys. I love the Vancouver Canucks, but the Flames more. And we could go on and have all sorts of, okay, he loved, but what does that even mean? You mean he loves the Flames as much as he loves his wife? No is the answer. I'm trying to be a better immigrant. I'm working on it. See, we've devalued the word so much that it can mean all of these things on the surface, and we lose sight of what it means for the Christian. So let me just say abundantly clearly to you, Christianity, true, authentic Christianity, is about a relationship. And that relationship is a love relationship, and the way God shows his love for us is the cross, it's Jesus, and then the overflow of that, what's guaranteed in that. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously, freely, give us all things? How do we respond in love? So his love seen in Jesus on the cross. Our love always will be seen, and it will include all sorts of other attributes, but always at its core will include passionate and full obedience. John 14:15. If you love me, you will obey my commands. 1 John 5:3, perhaps even more clear. This is the love of God. This is how we know we love him, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Jesus displayed this in picture, Luke 7. It's a young lady comes into a home and she acts in an overwhelmingly passionate way, strange in that culture, perhaps even gently would have been seen as racy, wrong, lets down her hair, starts to weep, washes Jesus' feet with her hair, breaks an alabaster jar of perfume and puts it on his feet, and just an overwhelmed, full devotion commits herself to Jesus. And a Pharisee that's there who is very passionate about the word from the Old Testament and about obedience to the word in the Old Testament turns to Jesus in his mind, and Jesus hears, he said, if you only knew what kind of woman this was. I mean, Jesus, you wouldn't let her do that. And I love Jesus' response as he graciously honors this precious woman, and then he turns to this guy and he says, see, you didn't honor me in any way. And she has not stopped honoring me since she came in, because she knows how much she's been forgiven. And I wonder, in our culture, Jesus stating, he who has been forgiven much loves much. Now understand, remember, to love means to obey. Oh, it includes more, this full devotion, this lavish giving, this emotion of being just overwhelmed. But at its core, it means obedience. I wonder sometimes if we as a church culture have lost our love for God, now equating it to obedience, our obedience of his word, which is a major struggle, because we've lost sight of the gospel. Because we've lost sight of what this woman in Luke 7 had such a beautiful picture of in her own life, of the rich and lavish forgiveness of God. It is my belief that lukewarmness always comes from staying away from heat. And heat always comes from the love of Jesus as displayed in the gospel. If you struggle with being lukewarm, oh, you maybe can get fired up if we sing the right song. Or maybe if you have the right emotional atmosphere, or whatever the case may be. But if you struggle with consistent obedience to Jesus, then my pleading with God for you would be that today, as we discuss baptism, I'm going to ask and answer some questions from the Bible, as we discuss baptism, that your heart would be warmed with the richness of the gospel so that it would chase out apathy and replace it with devotion that leads to absolute obedience. About every 2 years, perhaps we stretch that sometimes or shrink it, we will look at those issues which Jesus commanded and elevated to the top. And if you've been in our church for very long, you will have heard a sermon like this at some point in our history. We're going to ask some questions of God. He's going to answer from his word. And then we're going to turn around and experience the richness of this reality together by participating in a baptism, by witnessing what's going on, and then by responding either to our own baptism as believers with joy and conviction to grow ever more intimate with the Savior, or a commitment to become baptized as believers. And so my goal is not small, my goal is large, only able to be accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit today. My longing is that every person here will be given the opportunity through the interaction of God and his word with us through the power of the Holy Spirit to grow ever closer to him, ever more willing to obey, ever more longing to become who God wants them to become, conforming to the image of Jesus. Now you might be saying, okay, baptism. I don't know what comes to your mind when we talk about baptism. For some, maybe the fights that have happened in history, and there's some major ones. In fact, especially when Baptists started out in England in the early 1600s, there was major conflict that went on there. Some of it political, some of it theological, but often you were fined if you went to a service where there were Baptists. It wasn't a significant fine, but if you went 3 times, it became significant. And yet so many went. Some of the early Baptists were thrown in prison and told that if they preached the gospel in the way that they were doing, with baptism and the Lord's table being the center points of that conflict, that they would be put in jail. You could not be a captain in the Navy in Britain unless you were willing to say, I belong to the Anglican church, not any other church, and I will not participate in any ordinances in another church. People literally gave their lives by being drowned for this doctrine. Now, lest you think it's just a part of church history, one of the great privileges I have had is to go and teach pastors from Iran as they bring them out of their country. And one of the things they have said to me, and it was shocking to me a little bit, although it matches with church history, is an overflow of church history, was that if someone becomes a Christian in Iran, it's not that big a deal. It's a big deal, but they're still safe. But if someone is baptized and they're known to be baptized, then that is literally a potential death penalty. There was a time when we were doing our class, and at the end of the class, a middle-aged woman came up to me and asked if I would baptize her. We were doing a baptismal, and I turned to my translator, Tony, and I said, "Tony, you have to help me with this. I have no idea what traditions, cultures, those sort of things. I believe that baptism is for the local church, and so if we can make it a local church event, I am willing to participate." There was a local church that we were using in the community where we were. And so we had the potential to do it, and in fact, we're doing some baptisms there. And he interviewed her for a little while and said no, and it kind of shocked me a little bit, for if you came to us and said you would like to be baptized, if you could give us the right answers in terms of your salvation, we would be delighted to do so. And so I asked him afterwards, why did we put it off? And his answer was, in persecuted countries, we wait until we know you will follow Jesus, until we know your conversion is authentic. And I said, well, why? And I know in different places they probably serve in different ways. So this is my friend Tony expressing this to me. And I said, well, why? And he said, because once you're baptized, the persecution intensifies because you have publicly identified with Christ and his church. Well, I think they got the second part exactly right, for baptism is an intimate way of declaring your full identity with Jesus and his church, and inviting whatever persecution you would give to Jesus, to the one who is now so identified with him that there's a oneness to that relationship. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, just as an overview, and then we'll ask the questions. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. That's the intimacy of identification. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I live by faith. I have a life, but it's Christ in me. Baptism is the great symbol of this spiritual reality. That's how intimate God wants us to be in our relationship with him through Jesus. So let's ask some very simple questions today about our own understanding of baptism, of God's word, and celebrate the richness of this gift of ordinance that God has given to his church to keep us gospel-oriented, to keep the heat on so that we might not struggle with apathy but be on fire for his glory. What is baptism? The first question we're going to ask, what is baptism? This is a question that in the early church they would not have had to ask in terms of its symbol, for baptism is not an exclusive Christian tradition. What do I mean by that? I mean that other cultures used baptism as a mark of something new, a death to the old, a life to the new. In fact, we can find in first century homes that are not Christian homes, baptismal tanks. Places where they would gather, where they have this idea of a new identity, a death to the old, and a life moving forward. It's a symbol of death and life. Now, Jesus took that. We see the theological development of it in Romans chapter 6 and said, baptism is an identifying mark with me, the spiritual idea. And so we have this death with him, forgiveness in him, new life because of what he's done, in his power, in his being. The Greek word baptizo is a word we transliterate baptism, well understood by everyone who used it in the early culture, as a word that meant to dip or immerse, used sometimes in slightly different ways, but hardly ever. And so if you were to use the word baptizo, the idea would be to dip or to immerse. And in fact, the soldiers in Sparta, great warriors, would often dip or immerse their spears and swords, their weapons, into blood, saying, set apart for a purpose, set apart for war. And so baptism for us is an identification with Jesus Christ, his message, and his people, an identification with our own salvation, saying we belong to him. We have been, Galatians 2:20, crucified with him. It's a symbol of the reality and intimacy of our salvation. It is so easy to lose sight of this and to have baptism become one of those things that we just do religiously. So dangerous. Oh, another baptism, we might say, or I remember my baptism. I was raised in a church where at 16 years old, 14 to 16, we all went to a baptismal class and then we all got baptized. It was just a part of the tradition we were in. Brothers and sisters, that can become dangerous. For baptism is so much more than a church tradition. It's so much more intimate than just the physical act, just the symbol that is identified with the church and especially with Baptists. Jesus, when he was baptized in Matthew 3, did it to fulfill all righteousness. Probably the only one who never had to be baptized in terms of what we understand it to mean, but it marked his ministry. And it's interesting, as many scholars will point out, that Jesus' whole ministry is sandwiched between the baptism that he had, marking him for ministry, identifying him as the anointed one, the Messiah, and then calling his church to go therefore into all the world and have people who come to know him and trust him and be baptized. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Spurgeon said that baptism is so significant that it identifies the Christian as a uniform would identify the soldier. Here's what Spurgeon said. The uniform of baptism declares to all the country which a soldier is pledged to defend. So biblical baptism sets the believer apart as a Christian soldier. As no soldier has the right to pick the color, style, or insignia in his uniform, neither does the believer. It's an initiation. It's a community event that celebrates the richness of our salvation. And so baptism is a similar picture acted out in an open and public manner that shows what has happened in the spiritual life of the Christian. Romans 6, here's the spiritual. Here's what it's symbolizing. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We are therefore buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. It's an identification with authentic salvation. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. 1 Peter 2:24. So what is it? It's an identification with Jesus and his people. What is it? It's a relational act of obedience signifying what has gone on the inside with this absolute and total submission to and identity with Jesus. It's a relational act of obedience that was so important to Jesus that he made it a central part of his own life and ministry and of the church he left behind to be on mission for him. Second question, why should someone be baptized? Now, I suppose it's obvious already, if you've been listening, that the answer is because they know Jesus, because Jesus commanded it, because they love Jesus. And whatever Jesus commands to those who love him, they will choose to obey. And that is absolutely true. Disobedience always leads to chaos. Obedience always leads to joy. Not always to external peace here on earth, but always to internal joy and being on mission for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So when you come to that question why, the obvious answer should be because the Bible commands it and marks it as who we are, and it's a part of the community of faith, the local church that we've been given to serve our Savior. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is from Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Notice how relational the Great Command is. Great Commission is. It's relational. He's there. He's with them. He's giving the command. It's a command to obey in relationship with him. And it's marked by that. Make disciples of all nations, the only command. This is how to do that. Identify them with me in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and do it in my power. Not only did Jesus command this, the early church followed this very, very clearly in the book of Acts. So if you're asking the question, why? Because Jesus commanded it. If you're asking the question, why? Because the early church, as we have the inspired by the Holy Spirit record, had this as a command and a model they followed. Greatest sermon ever preached outside of Jesus, Peter, Pentecost. What must we do to be saved? His answer, Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized. Believe and be baptized. Acts 8, same thing. Philip preached. And the response of his sermon, his interaction with someone who needed Jesus, was that they repented and believed. And this was his response. Well, when they believed, Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Again, we have as the model and the command of the early church and the model and the command of our Lord Jesus that we should be baptized. So the why? Very simple. It's a beautiful symbol for all who richly enjoy it. Because it's commanded by our Savior and we love him and we must obey him. Because if you want to go to where Deuteronomy would take us or where Jesus would take us earlier on in Matthew, because if you want to have a healthy relationship with him, the only way to display it is obedience to his word. Naturally leads us to the third question, who should be baptized? I guess if you've already followed along in the Bible verses we have read, it's fairly simple. We are Credo Baptists. We believe in believer's baptism. There is no other baptism in the New Testament at all. In other words, the only way you could ever get the idea of anyone other than a believer being baptized is arguments from silence or systematic theology. We are a church that longs to obey the word of God, and therefore we're a church that says it needs to be there, especially something as important as this, in writing. Who should be baptized? We answer, a believer. Colossians 2, 8-15 outlines this in terms of its connection with circumcision. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. What is that? It's saying what was symbolized in terms of circumcision now on display in the New Testament church is the beauty of what God has done for us and the putting off of the body of flesh, the circumcision of Christ, now pictured not in circumcision, but this new faith, this new belief in baptism, and having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised from the dead. And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood around us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. What's it teaching? Saying it's a response in faith. It's a true believer. It's a mark of our faith that we would choose to obey. It's interesting, in Acts 15, I won't take the time to read you this whole section, but in Acts 15, there's this debate in the early church about the Gentiles coming in and the Jews responding negatively and some early racism going on, and what do they have to bring with them and what don't they? And there's this whole argument. In fact, there's a debate saying you have to be circumcised to be saved. Now, I would argue even stronger, I would know that if the elders wanted to respond to this and say, okay, but don't you understand, baptism has taken the place of circumcision, it would have been a very easy thing for them to do, but that is not what they do. Rather, they say that circumcision has had its place. These are the things we want you to keep and hold on to, And by virtue of the silence here to see on display what we have already communicated to you over and over again in the book of Acts, the importance of baptism of believers as an overflow of their faith. And so we learn to walk this way. Acts 19, it's interesting because there's some people that had already been baptized. And they now have a problem because they've been baptized before they came to faith in Jesus. And so they ask the question, what should we do now? We had John's baptism. It was a baptism of repentance. But now what do we do? Because now you're telling us that Christianity involves a baptism of faith. Here's the answer. I'll read you. Acts 19, 1 to 10. If you've been baptized in a way that's not biblical, this passage is so helpful. It doesn't put down the baptism they had before. It just displays that it's not the Christian baptism that God wants them to have. Let me quote. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. In other words, not a baptism of believing in Jesus Christ. He told people to believe in the one coming after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. There's the idea. This baptism is one of faith in Jesus that displays the intimacy of our identity and reality with him. So you ask the question of who, and the answer is those who believe. Now, one of the interesting questions I am also asked at times is, what about someone who is too young or perhaps too old? And how do we understand how to answer that question? See, the Bible says when you believe, you should be baptized, but what if you can't get into water? Or what if it's kind of scary to get into water? Or what if you're too old and baptism would make it dangerous? Or too young and people look down on you for your youth? And so let me just carefully answer. First of all, when the Bible says you should get baptized is as a believer when you believe. Church tradition has changed that a little, but when you know it's authentic and that's affirmed by the local church, you should choose to be baptized. Yes, but how about someone who's too old or too young? And so let me answer both of those. Too old is a difficult one that we sometimes face for health reasons. It was interesting. I was in a conversation. I'll call them my grandparents, but they're actually Lori's. We were in a conversation. They are very easy to love, so I've adopted them as my own personally, and I think they did the same with me. And we were talking back and forth about their upbringing. They went to a Baptist church in Ontario. And we were just talking back and forth, and I was learning from them their story, and I said, tell me when you were baptized. And they responded, we haven't been yet. And I said, why? Don't you believe that baptism is for believers? And they said, now at this time they're older, struggle with health issues, and they said to me, no one's ever asked us before. Then I said, well, do you want to be baptized? And they said, yes, we do. And so we worked out a thing with the church, and we got a place where it was safe for them, and we rejoiced in their baptism as, I don't know, Laura, how old they were, maybe 85, something like that. But it was an incredible experience with people who struggled with their health and yet wanted to obey Jesus and follow him. And so if you're here and you're 85, 90, and you say, but I'm struggling, and we'll make it work as a local church to help you. Well, how young is too young? And that's a more difficult question, I think, because it really depends on the person. So let me say, if you're here and you have an authentic faith in Jesus, you should be baptized. If you're under 18, you should have that discussion with your parents. If they're non-believers, certainly Pastor Thomas or myself can try to help you with that, or one of our other pastors. But we would want you to do it with your family and submission to your family. If at some point your submission to Christ was more important in terms of your interaction with your family than your submission to your family, we would affirm that, but we would want to go through your family first and make sure you're authentic. But when we ask the question, how young is too young, our answer is you have to be old enough to truly know the gospel and believe it. And if you do, then we would want to be a part of responding to obedience with Jesus. So parents, talk to your children about this when you're sure they're authentically saved. And I know this is difficult because every child who loves their parents, who goes to a Bible-believing church, will probably for their parents, not for Jesus, give their lives to him. I know I did at 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and many, many times. So we believe a five-year-old can have an authentic faith. We also believe that there are many five-year-olds that don't, or 10-year-old or 15-year-old or 16-year-old or whatever age you want to choose. Often we will deal with situations in our church where someone will come and say, I was baptized as a young man or woman. When I didn't believe, I believe now. What should I do? And the answer is, be baptized as a believer. But make sure in your own strength and faith that you truly believe. The question, how? How should someone be baptized? If we answer when you're truly a believer, now how? And the answer is, I think, very obvious if you know Greek, although church history has struggled with it. The how of this is to dip or to immerse, as we said, the Greek word, baptizo, the symbolism by far the best. If you read Romans 6, clearly it's immersion. In fact, in the New Testament times, they practiced immersion when they first, 3rd century, started doing infant baptisms, which again, we would say was not the biblical answer. They actually used immersion as well, which was shocking to some people. It's commanded to observe. It's a symbol to display. And the best, and we would argue exclusive way that biblical baptism is to occur is through the immersion of a believer as a symbol of their immersion in Christ and a celebration of the richness of what that salvation means. Listen, you might be here and say, I was raised in a church that didn't actually do baptism this way. General Conference Mennonite, we poured. You could get immersed if you asked, but typically we poured. Listen, if you're here and you're from some sort of background like that, some backgrounds who say, there's just been too much fighting, we won't take any position on this at all. Let me first say in humility, this is one of those things that we can disagree on and you can still be a believer. But in this church, as we long to follow the word of God, as he has displayed it to us in his word, what we believe biblical baptism is the immersion of an authentic believer in Christ, marking them symbolically as someone who belongs to Jesus fully, died with him, raised with him, and then lives their lives for his glory. Listen, this is why it's so important if you have been baptized that today you take the time to remember your own baptism. Because baptism displayed to the church and to the world that you belong to him. It's the 1 Corinthians 6 symbol. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. You're to be fully and completely devoted. Baptism, when we watch, and baptism, when we remember, should be the heat that inflames and chases out apathy and leaves with delight and full submission. So implications. What are the implications? I'll give you two. We'll move through them rapidly. I think those being baptized have already left. If they haven't, please leave now. The first, rejoice in relationship. Listen, anytime we talk about these symbols, I believe one of the great demonic attacks on the church historically, but I'd include Baptist churches and all other churches, is that we make these intimate relational things part of religion rather than relationship. So let's make it relational. And when we see a baptism, let's not only rejoice in the baptism we're seeing, but in the meaning it has for our own personal lives. Let's be overwhelmed in what God has done for the person being baptized in their testimony, but also overwhelmed at what he's done for us personally and relationally. Let's make sure that our view of the whole Christian life is one that is driven and defined by our relationship with Jesus. And let's use baptism and every reflection of it in the Bible and every practice of it in our church and every memory we have of our own personal baptism, let's use it to fire up our own hearts and devotion to our King. Let it remind you that you have been crucified with Christ and you no longer live. But the life you now live, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Secondly, let's follow this through. What do I mean by that? I mean by that, if you're here this morning and you have not been baptized by immersion as a believer, then I would encourage you, challenge you, command you on the authority of Scripture to be baptized. Now you might be saying, yes, but. I get that from a lot of people, and so I'm going to give you my top five yes, but responses. And then I'm going to shoot them down. This happens on TV all the time. I thought I'd try it here. So let's try it. Yes, but I'm too big of a sinner. Let me wait until my life is straightened out. If that's how you think, let me remind you that baptism is for filthy sinners. And if you wait until you're good enough, you will never be baptized, for we know that the Christian life is all of grace, getting what we don't deserve. So let me say this, it's not about how good you are, it's about whose you are. Now, if you're fully devoted to Jesus, if there's sin in your life you're not willing to repent of, listen, I want you to get willing to repent of that first. I want your relationship to be authentic. But if you come to me and say, I struggle here and here and here, but I'm working so hard and I'm weeping and I long to be holy like Christ, then join the rest of us. For if we waited for perfection until pursuing baptism, the only person to ever be worthy of being baptized is Jesus. However, in Jesus, if we respond, then it's anyone that's in him. Amen? Oh, pastor, number two, I'm scared of being in front of people. It's not a very good reason. I don't have any trouble with it at all. Okay, not totally true. And it might be a good reason, except if we remember what Jesus did for us. I don't know if you know this, and I want to acknowledge up front that it's vulgar and even hard to think of. But if you feel like it's just too shaming, too nervous, I don't know how I'll do, can you remember that Jesus was convicted at a false trial for you, was spit on and beat for you, was stripped, we believe, all the way naked for you, that he went on a cross that was to display the power of the Roman Empire and the brutality of those who disobeyed them, that he was crucified on a cross in utter shame and humility for you. Can you remember that he bore your sin on the cross, that he took the wrath of God upon himself and became sin? Can you remember the richness of salvation? For my belief is, if the gospel is real to you, then no matter how afraid you are of speaking in front of people, your relationship with God will chase that out. And may I say, having done hundreds of baptisms, that often what we will see is someone so scared to speak, so used by God to bless others. Let who Jesus is and what Jesus did chase away your fear of being in front of people. Reason number three. I'm waiting for God to speak to me about it. Well, he has now, so tough. You're done. That one's gone. Reason number two, I've been baptized already as an infant, or I've been baptized in another way. And if this is your reason, I think you need to go back to the Bible, do another study of what the Bible teaches about baptism, a reflection on Romans 6 and Matthew 28 and the words and what happened in Acts and what happened in the entire New Testament, and say, I now need to be baptized in a biblical manner, not rejecting the experience I had. You know, we had the great privilege up north to be a part of a Christian Reformed church. So I was pastoring the Baptist church there. The Christian Reformed church did not have a pastor at the time, and so they asked me if I would come and speak in their afternoon services, and then had the privilege of helping their elders and being involved in their churches. It's actually amazing how they embraced a Baptist. Baptists are not seen sometimes in that Reformed world as being very smart or useful in any way. But it was interesting to interact with them on this subject. And I would say to you, as I would say to them, if you've been baptized and then confirmed, and they say, well, then it's just the amount of water. We walk through confirmation. We stood in front of people and said, we belong to Jesus. We use the right words. You're telling me, pastor, it's amount of water, not being confirmed. I was baptized as an infant, now I'm confirmed. Or others have said to me, well, I was poured. You want me to be immersed? You mean the amount of water matters? Others have said, well, as a non-Christian church, you mean where it happened matters? Let me just say this. Don't worry about what I say or think. Worry about what he does and what he's revealed in his word. What I'm trying to say by that is don't turn your back on your experiences. Oh, God uses all sorts of experiences to bless us and grow us and develop us, including confirmations. But understand that those aren't baptism. The Bible tells us that baptism is a believer by immersion in a local church for the glory of God. So if you've already been baptized, submit that baptism to Scripture and obey him. Lastly, is number five. So we got, I'm too big of a sinner. I'm scared to be up front. God hasn't spoken to me yet. I was already baptized as an infant or a different mode or non-Christian church or something like that. Number one, I've never had the opportunity. So here it is. We will do a baptism, God willing, next month. So now that excuse is gone. So my challenge and my encouragement for you as we rejoice right now in a baptism is twofold. One, get right with God if you've already been baptized. By that, I mean get that fire going, first love devotion. I'm all in. I love him. I'll obey no matter what the cost. Use this service and this sermon as an opportunity to get the fire hot again. And if you haven't been baptized as a believer, and you're feeling that conviction, and you're asking the questions, take them to God, not the flesh, and call one of your pastors, and let's celebrate together the richness and beauty and power of our salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of your word and the privilege of being able to study it together. You're an amazing God, and this morning we want to rejoice in you. We want to follow you in full obedience, and so we ask that you would help us with that. God, would you inflame in us a new understanding and experience of your gospel so that our relationship with you would drive and define us. Forgive us for being lukewarm. Forgive us for forgetting such a great salvation. And remind us as we study your word and see baptism there so often and then celebrate this morning in a baptism of one of your children the need we have to be on fire for your glory. And God, for those here who are choosing disobedience, either willful or not, I pray that you would bring conviction and clarity and incredible joy as we seek to be those who hear your word and respond in obedience because of our intimacy with you. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.